You know, I wonder if we really do appreciate just how massive what we're involved in really is. I don't think we can, because we don't really see all in the future, but it's the most profound event in the universe. It's the most profound event in the universe. God's supreme creation, God reproducing himself. As I say, we just don't really appreciate just how massive that really is. You know, God beings with his holy, with his holy, righteous, perfect character, who put away sin, who are submissive to his word. And the entire universe has been created, it almost appears, for whatever is in the future, whatever training we have to undergo. Let's just turn over to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Now, Revelation 13 is all about Satan's interaction with the beast power. And talking about the Holy Roman Empire in verse 3, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So it actually changed from the Roman Empire, amalgamated the Babylonian and other empires, and then it went ahead and changed into the Holy Roman Empire. And within this entire section, in verse 8, it says, "And all that dwelt upon the earth shall worship him whose names," and then, you know, Christ adds this phrase at the end of it, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." You know, the sacrifice of Christ was from the foundation of the world. And if you think about it, it's not just the sacrifice that was from the foundation of the world, it's the plan. The plan, I mean, why have the sacrifice? The plan wasn't actually implemented or going to be implemented, then why have the sacrifice anyway? Because he would be going and leading nowhere, because the sacrifice of for sins of the past. But when you're looking at the plan, it's getting rid of sin. Of entirely and totally. Now, Mr. Armstrong makes the comment in an article in the Good News of 79, March 79, what you should know about the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And he then makes this comment. He says, "But let us learn the full significance of this. Why did God ordain these feast days? What was his great purpose?" Now turn now to Exodus 13, verse 3. If you want to turn there, you can certainly turn there. We'll be turning there later on as well. "But Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt." Now that was the 15th of Nisan. This was the 15th of Nisan or Abib, depending which way, which version you look at. Verse 6, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and the seventh day shall be a feast unto the Eternal. This is done because of that which the Eternal did," in other words, it's a memorial, as Mr. Armstrong says, "and it shall be for a sign, a miraculous proof of identity unto you upon your hand, and a memorial between your eyes." Why? Quote, "that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, therefore you should keep this ordinance." Now he goes and elaborates on that a little bit, and then he says, "To what extent shall we put away sin? Not partially, but completely. And as leaven is also a type of sin, leaven puffs up and so does sin. And as seven is God's number symbolizing completeness, we're to follow the Passover with 7 days of unleavened bread." Now you know, basically, Mr. Armstrong has virtually given the meaning of the day there, in that one phrase. We've got to follow the forgiveness of the sacrifice of sin with 7 days to give completeness, the 7 days of unleavened bread, so you put away sin completely. The picture, the meaning, the symbolism is not complete with Passover alone. Passover pictures the acceptance of Christ's blood for the remission of past sins. It pictures the crucified, the dead Christ. Shall we leave Christ hanging on the cross? The 7 days of unleavened bread following Passover pictures to us the complete pushing and putting away of sin, the keeping of the commandments, after past sins are forgiven. And notice what he then goes on to say. They picture the life and the work of the risen Christ. I wonder whether we realized that before. The Days of Unleavened Bread picture the life and work of the risen Christ. It's what Christ is doing now, what the living Word is doing now. In other words, you're replacing sin with a living Word. It's the active living Word, the living Christ. They picture the life and the work of the living, of the risen Christ, who ascended to the throne of God, where he is actively at work in our behalf as our high priest, cleaning us of sin, delivering us completely from its power. That's what it's all about. That's what these days are all about. To observe Passover alone and then fail to observe the 7 days of unleavened bread means, in the symbolism, to accept Christ's blood and to continue on in sin, to say with the church, Sunday churches, that the law is done away, we're under grace, meaning license to continue in sin. You know, when you think about it, repentance is an intent, the clear intent to turn from sin to righteousness. And if all you do is have that sacrifice of Christ and you focus on the person of Christ all the time, what you're doing is you're denying repentance. You're denying repentance. Without repentance, you don't get any forgiveness of sin. The intent has gone. The intent disappears. That's why it's such a satanic lie. But it's to say with the Sunday churches that the law is done away, we are under grace, meaning license to continue in sin. The 7 days of unleavened bread picture the keeping of the commandments, which is another way of saying the putting away of sin. So it's not just the sacrificed word of God, but it's the living word of God. So Christ, if you like, is taking away sin in two ways. He takes away past sins by the sacrifice, but then during the days of unleavened bread, picturing the risen Christ, he is in fact, in his current work, creating holy, righteous, perfect character. And that's what these days are all about. The creation of perfect character by the risen Christ within us. As I say, we don't think we appreciate just how massive what we're involved in really is. These days, you're eating a bit of unleavened bread, which we should try and do in each meal if we can. You know, it seems such a simple symbolism, but the real symbolism is profound. It is truly profound. It's the major meaning. It's the living Word. In a real sense, it makes us, if you like, into living words just as he is. It's part of God's huge plan in which we have our incredible part. That's really what it's all about. So what I want to do today, I want to concentrate on unleavened bread, picturing replacing sin with a living Word, to stress the fact that Jesus Christ removes sin in two ways. It's not just his sacrifice, but it is his current work, creating the holy, righteous character. The first thing I want to deal with is the fact that God's plan is big. It's huge. I say we don't appreciate just how massive it is. Secondly, I want to talk about how the Exodus was planned, as was brought out in the sermonette. It's the same individual that's the God of the Old Testament. So he is the God of the Exodus. The same God of the Exodus as it was Jesus Christ. So the Exodus was planned. Thirdly, I want to talk about the mark of God, because it contrasts with the mark of the beast. Fourthly, I want to discuss a little bit about what Jesus Christ is doing now. Today. And finally, I want to talk about the conclusion of the entire matter in that sense. So if we turn over to Romans 1, there's part, I know we read this over and over again, but it's worth reading it again, because it is so important to understand that even in this world, there's a certain amount of information, a certain amount of admitting that everyone that ever lives should be able to recognize and should be able to acknowledge. In Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." There's an active suppression of the truth. And you only have to listen to the BBC to understand that there's an active suppression of the truth on so many fronts, as I've brought out before. If you're perverted in one area, certainly in the sexual area, which this book of Romans goes into, Romans 1 goes into, you're perverted in every area. You're twisted in every area. You'll make stupid judgments. And these individuals, it says, "the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them," is better translated, "for God has shown it to them." So it is, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There is no excuse for what they believe in. When you contemplate just the size of the universe, you know, just how big the universe is. I mean, this galaxy that we're in, the Milky Way, is 100,000 light years across. Your light's going at 186,000 miles a second. 186,000 miles a second. And in light going at that speed takes 100,000 years just across the galaxy. You know, does it not make you small? Does it not make us put us in our place? It really does. I mean, it does. We're insignificant. We're nothing. You know, we get on our high horse and we think we're so great. Yet, just contemplating the scale of the galaxy, the most distant object that they've discovered is another galaxy, which is 13.4 billion light years away. So the light you're seeing has taken 13.4 thousand million years to get here. Again, when you complete, it's going at 186,000 miles a second. And what is man? And yet you contemplate again the exquisite detail in creation. So you see the grandeur of the heavens, and yet you think about the exquisite detail that's there, the great variety that is present. You just have a look at flowers. I mean, the flowers over here, there's a huge variety in the petal shape, in the way in which the stamens are arranged, the way in which the plant, the variety is astounding. And that's just in the botanical field, botanical area. And the repair and growth mechanisms in our body. You know, you cut yourself, and a few weeks later, you can barely see the scar. And something has to be wrong for the hemophiliacs and so on. You've got to be very careful. But something has gone wrong in that case. It's amazing that we work the way we do anyway. Amazing. The control mechanisms within the cells. The fact that there isn't any cancer because the cancer is taken care of, whereas the cells reproduce. I should have looked it up, but I think it's 8 million cells a second or something being changed. Something phenomenal. Something phenomenal. And duplicating the DNA. I mean, it's just like a basketball in the nucleus of the cell that's filled with wire, with a fishing line about, 200 miles long? And then that's all coiled up, and you've got to split that fishing line down the middle and then make it into two parts. It's happening, 8,000 times a second, 8 million times a second, or something that's going on in our bodies? Who designed something like that? You just try it. You try splitting a fishing line and keeping it in a basketball that is miles and miles and miles long. That happens all the time in ourselves. The micro machinery that's there. and a statistical impossibility of it all. You know, it says that the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly things by the seen and understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and his Godhead. You know, they've made an estimation. They're using site-directed mutagenesis techniques. In other words, they're snipping certain specific areas of the DNA out and mutating certain specific areas. And of course, by doing that, they can say, well, if this mutates this way, then all the other characters within the DNA of this particular protein if it doesn't work, it's therefore suspect. And using these techniques on protein folds, a simple protein of about 150 base pairs, and that is exceedingly simple. I mean, the ribosome is 1,000,000 base pairs. You know, 1,000,000 base pairs. But let's take something that is very simple, 150, just 150 base pairs as a protein. For that to exist by blind chance, there are 10 to the power of 77. That's one with 77 zeros after it. Non-stable proteins for every one that will bend into a 3D shape. Any you know, to actually bend itself and lock itself together into something that is stable. For one of those to exist, they've calculated there's 10 to the power of 77 that don't work. Can you get that by blind chance? Well, considering that all organisms, that is all the bacteria, all the mammals, all the fish, every single organism that's ever existed for 3.5 billion year history of the Earth, if that is the case, there's only been 10 to the power of 40 animals, creatures, organisms, bacteria. You know, nematodes, worms, insects, anything. Only 10 to the power of 40. And yet you've got to have, just for that simple shape, there's only 1 to 10 to the power of 77. That's a 1 with 77 zeros after it. I mean, there's only 10 to the power of 65 atoms in our galaxy. Atoms! There are atoms in our galaxy. And yet, the Word of God made it all. And this same Word of God, Jesus Christ himself, is now working with us. This is why Job, when he really came up to face this, to face, you know, just who he was and what he was like and who he was being contrasted with, he said, "Yeah, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent, mere dust and ashes." You know, this being is astounding. And the meaning of unleavened bread is replacing sin with a living word. The living word being Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, and therefore this living word, has got to live its life within us. That we live in the flesh, same kind of flesh, same kind of obedient flesh that Christ lived. That's what it's all about these days. And it's like Christ said, he said, "I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." You know, because it's just and right in his sight, because it is. It's the kind of thing that needs to be done, because, you know, what's man? When you compare it with these things, what on earth is man? What is the entire collection of humanity? And yet, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For you see your calling," in verse 26, "brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty." And the calling that we've been given is to confound the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world is ridiculous, quite frankly. You consider just what you're being contrasted with. "And the base things of the world and things which are despised as God chosen." Yes, things which are not, to put to nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody. It's the Jesus Christ, this is the active work of Jesus Christ right now, replacing sin with a living word within each of us, with all our problems, with all our difficulties. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 2, it says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are being made perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes or rulers of this world that come to nothing." These are the ones, he says, that bring to naught the things that are. Not the princes, not the rulers of this world that come to nothing. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even his hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world to our glory." Now, he ordained before the world to our glory, before this present age, from the foundation of the world. It wasn't just Christ who was sacrificed. It was the plan was implemented from the foundation of the world, before the world came into being. It says, "which God ordained before the world and to our glory, which none of the princes, none of the leaders of the world knew. For had they known, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, the things, and you can't explain to a cow, you know, we've got a cat in this house. You can't explain anything to the cat. Even explain to the cat that it shouldn't be coming into the room during Passover. He gets the half the chance. You know, you can't sit a cat down and explain. Oh, you can do it. You can do it until you blew in the face, but it doesn't do any good. For what a man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him. Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So these words that we were actually reading are only spiritually discerned. And yet within this, you know, having had this revelation, having had the very meaning of life, the eternal power and Godhead, yes, everybody can see that. But the plan, that's something again. It has to be revealed. And yet it says in 2 Peter 3:9, it says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some man count slackness, but is long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. Turn over to John chapter 1, the passage that Mr. Armstrong goes back to all the time. Because it says in John 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life." You know, this is real life, as Mr. Armstrong is talking about in the tape that you'll hear in America for this afternoon, and in the tape that we heard this morning. "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And it goes on, it says, "And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't comprehend it." It couldn't grasp it, couldn't understand it, because it was darkness. And if you go on to verse 12, it says, "But as many as receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, which were born, which were begotten or birthed, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, but of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But as many as actually receive and receive him. And the only way you can, you know, no man comes to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. So the receiving has got to be done by God. The revelation has got to be given by God. To them he gave power to become sons of God. So you receive what? You receive the living Word. This is the context. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. In him was life, and it's the light of men. The light shone in darkness. They didn't comprehend him. But whoever receives him, to them he gives access to life, to true life, to real life. God's abundant life, which is righteousness. Getting rid of sin equates to putting in righteousness. And it's far greater than just ticking the boxes of the laws of God. It's much greater than that. God's law is a spiritual law. It's spiritually discerned. As Mr. Armstrong brings out in one of his sermons, he was talking about, about God's righteousness. And he imagined somebody who's got no pain, never having any aches and pains, and not feeling cronky in the mornings when you get up. No sin. Impossible to sin. No longer battling with thoughts that enter our heads. Thoughts don't get in there. Always happy, always outgoing. No depression. Fascinating work, profound joy. That's what is involved. That's what we're talking. This is what I say. God's plan is big. God's plan is huge. And within that plan, even the fact that the ancient Israel would fail spiritually, and they needed the Holy Spirit, and they needed that living Word, they needed the Word that they were being given to them, but they needed to allow that Word to live in a spiritual sense to ancient Israel. The Exodus was planned. Well, let's just remind ourselves something, and over in Genesis 15. Remember, Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, so he's the God of the Exodus. And he's the God that was dealing with Abraham, looking forward to the Exodus. And here in Genesis 15, notice in verse 13, he said to Abraham, "Know of a surety," this is verse 13 of chapter 15, "that the seed, your seed, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So he knew that they were going to go into captivity. It was part of the plan that they would do this. He could foresee this. He could see that this was the case. "And also the nation that they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good age, but in their fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." He also judging the Ammonites. They're all part of the plan. Doesn't even just mean Israel. Doesn't just mean you and I. Even the Ammonites, they had to reach a certain level. They had to reach a certain level of aversion therapy. And if you turn over to Exodus chapter 4. In verse 21, notice, it says, "And the Eternal said to Moses, when you go to return to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Eternal, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn." So he knew the firstborn were to be killed, even before Moses even set foot back in Egypt again. This is from the burning bush forward. And He knew the firstborn had to be killed. You know, he had already, if you like, predestinated the fact that there are going to be first fruits. Down in spiritually speaking, you and I, spiritually speaking, would be part of the first fruits, and therefore the firstborn will be killed in Egypt. Egypt being a type of sin. All part of the plan. What we're involved in is huge. Absolutely massive. And this individual, who is now at the right hand of God the Father, didn't just die for sin, the past. He's also for righteousness. It's the active life that he's undergoing now. He's working out the plan. He's bringing the plan to fruition. And he knew that they would be protected by blood. And he knew not only that ancient Israel would be protected by blood, but that we would be protected by blood. This was necessary. And also the teaching of the eating of unleavened bread in days gone by will be mirrored by the teaching of eating unleavened bread in the first fruits at the end time. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world is in an end time setting. So right from the word go, from the get go, as they say in America, he knew what was going to be, you know, he knew a great deal. Whether he knew everything about the plan or not, to what degree, I don't know, but it's very clear that an enormous amount was understood. An enormous amount was understood. And here in Exodus chapter 12, notice, Exodus 12, we kept the night to be much observed last night, but here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, it says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass, so this was the night to be much observed, on the dot, based on the, this is from Abraham's promises, even the selfsame day, so it was right to the day it came to pass that all the hosts of the Eternal went up from the land of Egypt. It's a night to be much observed to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Eternal to be observed by all the children of Israel in their generations. So it's on the same day, and that's the same day that Christ was buried. That's the night beginning the first holy day. So he was buried just before, just as the sun went down on the night beginning the first holy day, on that Wednesday. And you know, how much of that was in the mind of the God of the Old Testament, who was Jesus Christ? Well, it's all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. It's a plan to make perfect, righteous character that is the job of the risen Christ after he'd gone ahead and fulfilled the wave sheaf offering. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, we find the reason these things are recorded, the reason these things are in here. They're in here for our benefit. But 1 Corinthians 10, notice in verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant about our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized to Moses in the cloud, in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual meat and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He could foresee the most probable outcome, the almost certain outcome, that they wouldn't be able to keep God's spiritual law with carnal minds. Impossible. Therefore, the example that was there was going to be... But why was the example there? The example was there showing the need for the Holy Spirit, need for the mind of God, and it's there for us today, for the first fruits. Protected by the blood, but this time the blood of Christ, mirroring the protection of by the blood, which was the blood of the Passover lamb. And in verse 10, now the murmurers, some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Therefore let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. In other words, we've got to make sure that we don't go the same route. We don't try and do things in a purely physical way, with a carnal mindset. But the Exodus was planned. It was planned by the one that became Jesus Christ. It was planned by the living Word of God. And similarly, when you're looking at the... Turn back to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. In Exodus 31, notice it says in verse 12, it says, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak ye also unto the children of Israel, saying, truly my Sabbaths, plural, notice, you shall keep. For it, that is the keeping of them, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal that sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, that is the day, the weekly Sabbath, for it is holy. Unto you, every one that defiles it shall be surely put to death, and so on. But it says, verse 17, it's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Eternal remade heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. But the Sabbaths, plural, now that includes the annual Sabbaths as well. And it's interesting that in this same article, Mr. Armstrong comments on this aspect. He says, as Rome's followers have the mark of the beast in their right hand and forehead, so God's true church is to have these feast days, the first of which is a memorial picturing the deliverance from sin in our right hand and forehead, as God's sign, in order that we may keep his commandments. This is what we're doing today, is keeping the commandment of God, keep these holy days and observe the holy days. And since the forehead is the seat of the intellect and symbolizes acceptance, and the right hand symbolizes work, we have the sign of God, thereby accepting this truth about the holy days and days of unleavened bread, and by not working on these holy days, that's the acceptance and that's the picture. Not only is the weekly Sabbaths God's sign, which we just read over in Exodus 31, but the annual Sabbaths are signs as well. And this contrasts with the mark of the beast. And it's interesting if you turn back to... Well, let's turn back to Exodus 13, if you didn't turn there before, which Mr. Armstrong was quoting from. But in Exodus 13, verse 7, it says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. And you shall show your son on that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came forth out of Egypt, out of sin. And it shall be for a sign unto you upon your hand, and a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you out of Egypt, out of the sin, out of the type of sin. But notice, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. Where do the things come from that come out of our mouth? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what he's also saying is that the Eternal's law is in your heart, which is exactly what the New Covenant is all about. They write the law in the inward parts, write it on the tables of their heart. And I will be a God and they shall be to me a people. And this is all part of it. There's a... You talk about a New Testament application, you better believe there's a New Testament application in that area, in keeping these days of unleavened bread. And the idea that you just keep... You acknowledge Christ's sacrifice, and that's it. you acknowledge the person of Christ, and that's it, is a satanic lie. Because they say you've got to repent, you've got to change, you've got to turn. The intent to turn from one way of life to another way of life is essential. Without that repentance, the sacrifice doesn't apply. And it is to do with that repentance that we're looking at, this memorial, this the eternal's law may be in your mouth for, with a strong hand, and that law is written in our heart, because that's how abundance, well, as it says in Matthew 12 and 34, he put in your, well, let's turn over there. Matthew 12. It says in verse 34, "A generation of vipers, how can you, being evil," this is Matthew 12, 34, "speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things." So if the eternal law is in your mouth, you've got to have the eternal's law in your heart. That's what it's saying. Good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. If I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they'll give account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Because what's coming out of the mouth is coming from inside. That's what he's saying. And it's interesting that in this same chapter, yeah, it says in verse 46, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And one said to him, Behold, your mother and your brethren stand outside without, desiring to speak to you. And he answered and said to them that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" Who is really part of the family? What family are we really talking about? You know, he didn't just say, "Who's my mother and who's my brethren?" He started to extrapolate undoubtedly on it. You know, what kind of family are we looking at? What kind of family is important? And he stretched forth his hand to his disciples, to his students, and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." There's your mark of God. To do the will of God. In your right hand, in your forehead. The eternal's law may be in your mouth, and it's got to come from the heart. It's got to come from the heart. It's like Mr. Armstrong continually says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they lived. And what did they do? They were creators. But how did they live? They lived in the way of love, the way of outgoing concern. They were concerned for each other, and the creation that they were making. And that way of life became a law. And that's the law that's on the inward part. And that's the law that then comes out of the mouth in the picture of unleavened bread, that when we eat unleavened bread, if the eternal's law may be in your mouth, okay, we eat the unleavened bread and that eternal law is in our mouth, but remember where things coming out of our mouth come from. They come from inside. So the de-leavening has got to be an inside process. It's got to be inside that the eternal's law is in the heart in order to be able to be used. And as far as what is that unleavened bread? Well, as 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1 to 8 talk about it. It says the unleavened bread, the unleavened of sincerity and truth. That's what we're looking for. But let's read that one. I'll probably run out of time, but never mind. What's new? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice the context. In chapter 5 verse 1 it says, "Reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and you haven't rather mourned that he has done this deed may be taken away from among you. For I truly, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered," that's by the authority therefore of Jesus Christ, as you gather together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. They were putting up with it. They're putting up with a problem within the church. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. But they were unleavened at that time. They were keeping the days of unleavened bread. And yet there was real problems within the church, within the Corinthian church. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. Now, how do people get around these scriptures? How on earth do you get around it? I know they tried in worldwide, but yeah, how on earth do you get around this? The intent is absolutely clear. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. That needs to be in the heart. And if out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So as we take leavened bread during these days and we eat the leavened bread, just remember that. Remember the mark of God. As it says in 1 Peter 2, it talks about laying aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. Desire the sincere milk of the word to grow by thereby. And that's certainly something that we've got to keep in mind. So what is Jesus Christ doing today? What's he actually involved with? Well, he's our unleavened living word. He's the bread of life. He's guiding us by going on ahead. He's guiding us, it says in Hebrews 6 verse 20, Jesus Christ is described as our forerunner. He's the one that runs on ahead. That precedes us. Turn over Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, verse 13, reaching for those things that are before. I press towards the mark for the prize and the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Let us therefore, as many as be the prize and the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh. While Christ was here on this earth, he was God. But he was God in flesh. It's if you like, he is the forerunner. He's the one that goes ahead of us. And he sets the scene. Nevertheless, we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them that walk so you have us as examples. So, make sure that you get the examples, the mentors that we need. From many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Let's say, when you're looking at the churches of this world, who focus on the person of Christ, they deny the repentance that is necessary for that sacrifice to be applied. Because you've got to turn from something, you've got to turn from sin, and you've got to turn to righteousness. And if you deny that, you deny what sin is a transgression of the law, then you're denying the actual sacrifice. The sacrifice can't be applied. And if the sacrifice can't be applied, therefore you can't go on, it's a meaningless exercise. You can't have the Passover, or the meaning of the Passover, without the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread, and you can't have that without the days of meaning of the day of Pentecost, of the Holy Spirit. But without these things, it makes a total meaningless exercise.
Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. This is, he's going on ahead as our forerunner. He's giving us the example that we're looking forward to. Who shall make, change our vile body, that it shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's the body he's got now. And as I said before, what point was it? The abundant life that he has, and he and the Father enjoy, is a life of righteousness. There is no pain, there is no sin. Is always happy, always outgoing, always full of fascinating work and profound joy. No depression, no negative aspects there. You can see the end from the beginning. Yes, he probably gets saddened at our inability to really capture the vision sometimes. But he knows he's got a plan, he knows that this plan will come to fruition, and he's looking forward to that. And in a body which the working whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself, and that is, he's gone ahead as a forerunner for us. As I say, what we're actually involved in is massive. It's absolutely huge. Turn over to 1 John 3. As it says in verse 28, 1 John 2, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we shall have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And if we know that he is righteous, know that everyone that does righteousness is begotten of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him, for we shall then see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." So we need to see him as the forerunner. We see that glorious body that he has, and his position today is at the right hand of the Father, going on ahead of us, giving us an example that we therefore are holding on to. And as it says here, it goes straight on into the next verse, which is, "Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." What's the unleavened bread signify? That the eternal's law may be in your mouth. And out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So it's the law that is in the heart, which is all part of the new covenant, the new agreement. And that we will have to be teaching, that we will have to be being part of when in the future. Okay, turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. It's replacing sin with a living word. That's Christ's job at the moment. He's replacing sin with a living word in each and every one of us. And here in Hebrews 4, notice in verse 11, it says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." He's been talking about the "let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should fall short of it." The rest being in the future. "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God," and it's interesting reading this passage, this section of scripture, he personifies the word of God. Initially it sounds like he's just talking about the word of God, i.e. this Bible. But he then starts to personify it, and you realize that no, it's the living word. It's Christ himself as the embodiment of that word, as the living word. "For the word of God is quick, it's living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now that's true of the word itself. It shows us the way of righteousness. But it goes beyond that, the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That's what it's all about. He's there right now at the right hand of the Father, intervening for us, you know, on our behalf. You know, he knows what it's like to be human. The Father doesn't. The Father doesn't know. He's left all judgment to the Son. Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The problems that we have and the problems that we face, he understands. So if we take those problems to him, he knows what we're going through. But he was in all points tempted or tested like we are, yet without sin. You know, how could it be that he was able to do and accomplish this without sin? Well, he was also God. And he was totally, totally reliant on the Father. He knew, he understood, but he had the Spirit of God without measure. And therefore, Satan never got a foothold. He never got access. He got access to tempt him, but never got access into him. Never actually got that spirit in there to go ahead and tempt him to actually get him to sin. He's all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find the grace to help in time of need. It's the living word, this word of God, which is quick, that's living and powerful. And that's what it is. It's not just it's the word, the words that came out of his mouth, words that actually proceeded from his mouth. Okay, turn back to John chapter 6, the Gospel of John. In verse 30, and pick it up in verse 27, labour not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. And they said to him, what shall we do then, that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And they said unto him, what sign are you going to show that we may see and believe you? What do you work? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, it is written, he gave them bread of heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So this unleavened bread that comes down from heaven, that is now at the right hand of the Father. And the, remember what it symbolizes, what unleavened bread symbolizes, that the eternal's law may be in your mouth. And if, where does the word come from our mouth? To our mouth, it says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So the heart has got to be converted, it's got to be changed. And in verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. And in verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up the last day. And in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, that he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead. It didn't do the job. It didn't actually feed them. But it says, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. It gives real life. It's true life. And this is what Jesus Christ is doing today. He's our unleavened living word, the bread of life, guiding us by going on ahead, our forerunner. And he's arrayed in a glorious body. We are going to be like him. And he's, this living word is creating righteousness in us. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh that I'll give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And in verse 53, and Jesus said to them, and this is the passage that we read in the Passover, because this select group of individuals, and it is a select group, that it says in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. This particular group, then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. So taking the Passover as we did, that symbolism. It's essential that we accept the broken body and the shed blood. And notice the broken body, as is brought out in the sermonette. It's the key obedience to the laws of God. It's working within the laws of God. It's repentance, both in our health as well. We should be concerned about our health. We should be not being fanatical about it, but concerned about it. We shouldn't be just going the world's way of breaking every single law and then popping a pill. It's just not the way. It's not the way. And it's the way that we need. It's the part and parcel of that way that we need. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. In other words, one that's partaking the Passover then dwells in me, and I in him. It's the living Christ. It's the replacing sin with a living word. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. Ultimately, we'll be living by the very Spirit of God in the future. But we should be learning the way of God right now. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your father ate manna and are dead, but he that eats this bread shall live forever. And it says in verse 63, it's the Spirit that quickens and makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. That word that's in our mouth, the eternal's law may be in our mouth. And what comes out of our mouth is abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this is the very much the meaning of these days. Of unleavened bread, of actually eating the unleavened bread during these days. And it says in verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's really the words of life. This is what Jesus Christ is doing today, is replacing sin with a living word within each and every one of us. So in conclusion, turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Notice in verse 1, it says, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, he was talking about the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son cleanses us from all sin. And with the fact that it is in chapter 1, this is. But after this point, in other words, Christ gets rid of sin within us in two different ways. He has the sacrifice for sins of the past, but he also is therefore working on our behalf as a risen Christ which is very much the picture of these days, picture of unleavened bread. My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the righteous one. He's the one that has righteousness, without pain, without sin, always happy, always outgoing, no depression, fascinating work, profound joy. That's the way of life. That's what he wants for each and every one of us.
And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But he who keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. And this is how we know that we are in him. Again, it's a case of replacing sin with a living word. Whosoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected, which is the love of God, which is the law of God. And this is how we know that we are in him. He that says that he abides in him also, himself also ought to walk even as he walks. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write to you, that which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. He that says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, even until now. But he that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. So, Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 1, it says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this is what Christ is doing at the moment. What he's doing today is at the right hand of the Father. Okay, just a few scriptures in closing, therefore. 2 Corinthians 11. Well, yes. The conclusion of the matter will be that Christ will present us to the Father. And here Paul is going to present to Christ, as he says in 2 Corinthians 11. It says, would to God, in verse 1, you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So, ultimately, the conclusion of the matter is that we will be married to Christ. And we have to have the same type of individual, the same... In other words, a cat doesn't marry a horse. A cat doesn't marry anyway, but I mean, a cat doesn't mate with a horse. And Christ is not going to have a wife who is, in fact, unlike himself. Christ is going to have a wife that is the same kind as himself, is a God being. And that's what we're looking at. And this, therefore, as Paul says to the church in Corinth, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, of the same type as Christ. And that's what he's looking for. And within that context, turn over to Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1. It says in verse 21, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy. And this is the purpose of it. The reason for the body of his flesh through death, it doesn't stand alone. It has to go on into the days of unleavened bread. The Passover has got to go on to the days of unleavened bread. To present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded
and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, and which were preached to every creature which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. So, you know, Christ himself suffered what he did and died the death, and he did so to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable. And what he's doing today is towards that end. The conclusion of the matter is towards that end. Final scripture over in Jude. What's this one? Jude verse 24. It says in verse 24, it says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God and Saviour, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever." But he's talking about presenting us faultless. Now, only God can do such a thing. But these days of unleavened bread are very much picturing replacing sin with a living word, how Jesus Christ removes sin in two different ways. He removes it in the case of his sacrifice, yes, but he also removes it with his current work, which is creating holy, righteous character. As Mr. Armstrong says, he says, the picture, the meaning, the symbolism is not complete with Passover alone. Passover pictures the acceptance of Christ's blood for the remission of past sins. It pictures the crucified, the dead Christ. Shall we leave Christ hanging on the cross? The 7 days of unleavened bread following Passover picture to us the complete putting away of sin, the keeping of the commandments after past sins are forgiven. They picture, these days of unleavened bread, they picture the life and the work of the risen Christ, who ascended to the throne of God, where he's actively at work in our behalf and as our high priest, cleansing us of sin, delivering us completely from its power. To observe the Passover alone and then fail to observe the 7 days of unleavened bread means, in the symbolism, to accept Christ's blood, to continue on in sin, to say with the Sunday churches that the law is done away, we're under grace, meaning license to continue in sin. But the 7 days of unleavened bread picture the keeping of the commandments, which is another way of saying the putting away of sin. That's the purpose of these days. And it says here, they picture the life and the work of the risen Christ, who ascended to the throne of God, where he's actively at work in our behalf as our high priest, cleansing us of sin, delivering us completely from its power.